I invite you to turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians as we come this morning to the end of this wonderful letter that God has given to us in His Word. And today we'll be in the last 10 verses of the chapter, verses 15 through 24. 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 15. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the firstfruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Now, as Paul winds up this letter to the Corinthians, he ends by commending certain Corinthian messengers who have visited him in Ephesus. He ends by sending greetings to Corinth from the churches of Asia, and by pronouncing both a curse and a blessing. And so as we look at these final verses this morning, we'll do so under three main points. First of all, devotion to ministry. Devotion to ministry. And then secondly, Christian greetings. And then thirdly, curse and blessing. So there's devotion to ministry, Christian greetings, curse and blessing. And so, in regard to devotion to ministry, Paul speaks here in verses 15 through 17, chiefly of a man named Stephanas and his household. He also mentions two other men, Fortunatus and Achaicus. Now, Paul had already mentioned Stephanas and his household all the way back in chapter 1, verse 16, as being those whom he had baptized. He's thinking through this issue that had come up with the church in Corinth about who was baptized by whom. And Paul says, yeah, I didn't baptize anybody else but a couple of these. And then he's like, oh, wait, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. And this is the same household that he is talking about here. And given the way that Paul speaks here about Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus in verse 17, it is evident that they were men from Corinth who had come on a visit to Paul at Ephesus. The way that Paul speaks of them as having supplied what was lacking on the part of the Corinthians seems to indicate that these men were a delegation from the church of Corinth, and that the presence of these men with Paul had helped to make up for the fact that Paul was separated from his beloved Corinthians. Fortunatus and Achaicus only show up here in all of the New Testament, but it is at least worthy of note that when Clement of Rome wrote to the church of Corinth, probably in the late first century, he makes mention of a certain man named Fortunatus as being part of a delegation connected in some way with the church of Corinth. Now, this could possibly be the same man or maybe not. We don't know for sure. But when we put the pieces together and recognize, as we've seen, that the Corinthians had sent Paul a letter in which they had asked questions, and that Paul now commends these three Corinthians to the church of Corinth, it seems pretty reasonable to suppose that these three men had carried the letter from the church of Corinth to Paul in Ephesus, and now these same three, perhaps, are returning from Ephesus to Corinth, carrying this letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. Now, Those things are not all spelled out explicitly in the text, but I think that this likely is the picture that is presented here. What is clear, however, is that these are good Christian men. Just look at the way that Paul speaks of them in verses 17 and 18. He says, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." As some writers suggested, these three men had brought to Paul a little bit of Corinth. And we should be quick to add that they brought him a little bit of Corinth in a good way. We know there were a lot of problems in Corinth, but still, these people, these members of this troubled church, were Christians. As Paul had said back in chapter 1, the grace of God had been given to them in Christ Jesus, and they were enriched in everything in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them. A lot of problems, but still, there was good among them. And these men had brought to Paul a little taste of Corinth. And this visit from this delegation refreshed Paul's spirit. It was something that was pleasant, helpful. He said, "They have refreshed my spirit," and he says, "These guys have also refreshed your spirit as a church. You know these guys. They've been among you. They have refreshed you and built you up." Now, maybe you've known this experience as well, that Christian fellowship with like-minded brothers, like-minded sisters can be such a sweet balm, such a sweet refreshment and comfort to our souls, like a cool drink on a hot day. That's what these men were to Paul. They brought this kind of refreshment such that he rejoiced at their coming. And so he says these kinds of men are to be acknowledged, which is to say they're to be known, respected, and loved on account of their character and their service. And I would add that not only are such men to be acknowledged, but also to be imitated in refreshing the hearts of fellow Christians. Now, all of us, no doubt, have known difficult people in our lives. We've known people around whom we feel like we have to walk on eggshells. We've known people whom we encounter, and when we encounter them and escape unscathed, we rejoice that we have dodged a bullet one more day. You've probably known people concerning whom you are more glad when they leave than when they show up. In all honesty, haven't you known people like that? Because I think I have. But to dig a little bit deeper, how many of us have been that kind of person? That kind of person who is difficult to others, that kind of person who makes others feel like they need to walk on eggshells around us, that kind of person who causes others to rejoice when we leave rather than when we arrive. How many of us have been that kind of person? I would suggest to you this morning that if you are that kind of person who behaves in that way, such as to consistently make others uneasy around you, always anticipating something critical or something difficult from you, odds are you're going to be hindered in this task of refreshing the hearts of the saints. Certainly, there are times for rebuke, correction, admonition, exhortation, absolutely. But we also need to be the kind of Christians who refresh others, who give others cause to rejoice. We have an example of such men before us here in the text, and these men are worthy of our imitation. In a similar vein, Paul had wrote to Philemon. You find this in Philemon verse 7. He says, "I have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." So he acknowledges Philemon as this same type of man who refreshes the hearts of believers. And what he commended in Philemon verse 7, he also commanded him. Philemon verse 20, he says, "Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." So this kind of refreshment, this that flows from one Christian to another, is both commended and commanded in Scripture. And so in light of that, let's seek to love, to encourage, and to edify, which is to build up. And in so doing, let's seek to be catalysts so that we can cause others to rejoice on account of our edifying presence. But in order to do this, we have to deal with real people in real time, people who have real problems. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson was absolutely correct to say, "A Christian in this life is like a good face full of freckles. You who cannot love another because of his imperfections have never yet seen your own face in the mirror. We must love the saints, though in some things they do not agree with us. Another Christian may differ from me in lesser matters, either because he has more light than I, or because he has less light. If he differs from me because he has more light, then I have no reason to censure him. If because he has less light, then I ought to bear with him as the weaker vessel." And this is the reality of dealing with other Christians. Some are going to be further along in their walk than we are, and we need to learn from them and grow and walk with them. Some people are going to be further behind us, and we need to seek to bring them up to speed and not belittle them because they're behind. And so we have to be gentle and kind to others and recognize if we see imperfections in others, we've got our own too. And maybe those are more evident to those around us than they are to we ourselves. We also find here that this man, Stephanas, and his entire household are commended as having devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. The King James translated this memorably by saying that they had addicted themselves to the ministry or to the service of the saints. Now, I remember once when I was a child, someone asked me why I always put my hands in my pockets. And my response was maybe not the best use of language, but I said that I was addicted to it. Maybe it would have been better to say that it was a habit. But one way or the other, it was what I did. It was my customary practice, put my hands in my pockets. It was natural. It was what I did. And I think the same may be said here for the household of Stephanas, that with respect to the ministry of the saints, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to it. They addicted themselves to it. Chrysostom commented here that Paul did not say they minister, but have set themselves. This kind of life they have chosen altogether. This is their business in which they are always busy. This is a high commendation for this man and his household. Now, we can't say for sure whether this man, Stephanas, was an officer in the church, an elder, or a deacon, but we can say, at the very least, for certain, that he was a highly invested churchman. He and his household served the saints. Now, we don't know exactly how, whether it was opening his home for the meetings of the church, whether it was offering hospitality to Christians who were traveling through Corinth, whether it was making sure that the poor and the widows were provided for, or whether he ministered the word of God to the saints at Corinth. We don't know exactly what he and his household were doing, but whatever it was good and helpful. They had devoted themselves to this work, and Paul commended them for it. And moreover, he also urges this church to be in subjection to them on account of their service. And not only to them, but as he says there at the end of verse 16, he says, "And to everyone who helps in the work and labors." And so, as one writer commented about these people who devoted themselves to the work and labors, they constitute a class of which all Christians should be proud, an upper class into which all should aspire to enter, an upper class under which it should be a pleasure for the rest to work. As we read together from Matthew 20, our Lord Jesus taught us that whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, those who have addicted themselves to the service of the saints are worthy of commendation. They are likewise worthy of us being in subjection to them. and they are also worthy of our imitation. Now, of those three things, commendation, subjection, and imitation, I think commendation is probably the easiest, right? It's easy to appreciate and respect those who devote themselves to the service of the saints, whether they minister by attending to physical needs or spiritual needs. It's not hard to look out and to see people devoting themselves to the ministry of the saints and say, wow, that is wonderful. Praise God for that. Let's respect and appreciate them for doing that. But then comes subjection. Paul didn't say simply appreciate such men. He says be in subjection to such. And so we're to do this. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that women who fit this description are endowed with the authority of an elder or anything of that nature. But it does mean that in the spirit of Ephesians 5:21, which says be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that even those of great authority within the church can subject themselves to those who have taken the lead in a particular ministry. And so, for example, when we're having a fellowship meal here, or as was the case back in December, when we extended a hospitality meal to a large group of visitors, it is fully appropriate for men, even elders, to ask the women in charge of these things, organizing and practically executing the event, to say, what can I do to help? And then helping out in the way that they are asked to do, subjecting themselves to those who are serving the saints. And so when someone takes the lead in ministering to someone's physical needs and has a good and godly plan for how this ought to be done, it's fully appropriate for the rest of us to line up and be ready to help when we are asked to do so by the one who has taken the lead in ministering to this need. The same goes for something like an evangelistic outreach or a work day when we're trying to perform maintenance on our building and grounds. There are some who take the lead in these types of service and ministries, and then the rest of us can show up as we're able and await our orders, so to speak, and get on board and do what needs to be done. Those who have addicted themselves to the service of the saints are worthy of our commendation, they're worthy of our subjection, and they are also worthy of our imitation, in that we all should be devoting ourselves to the service of the saints. Given the wide variety in our circumstances and abilities and giftings, we're not all going to be serving in exactly the same way. Nor should we seek to all serve in the same way. And we can think back just a few chapters to chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, where Paul had said that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lords, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so we don't all have the same amount of time within our schedules to devote to a particular ministry. Some of us have occupations that are more demanding of us. Some have occupations that are less demanding of us. Some of us have more time-consuming family responsibilities. Some of us have less time-consuming family responsibilities and duties. Some are more gifted to take the lead in certain ministries. And some of us are more gifted to show up as foot soldiers and help out with what needs to be done. And that is all fine and good because God has made us different and endowed us with different giftings according to his will. But let it be said that we all should be serving in some way. For some of us, this means official or semi-official capacities of some sort. For some of us, this means showing up to assist and to help. And for some of us, it might mean simply showing up, speaking an encouraging word as we're able, or ministering by prayer. Even if you are able to do little, the little that you can do might be more important and more helpful than you would think. Richard Hobson was a pastor who lived in Liverpool, England in the latter decades of the 19th century and early 20th century. And he told a story about a woman who was blind, who had joined his church, and that sometimes that he would see her. She wouldn't see him, obviously, but he would see her, and they would talk together. And that she would say to him, "I have a life buoy for you," or "I have a bunch of grapes for you." And then she would go on to quote some precious promise from God's word. And Hobson looked back on those occasions and he said, oh, it was so refreshing. Even those who have little strength or little time or who are physically infirm, as this woman was, can still minister the grace of God and refresh the hearts of saints in simple ways. And so let us commend those who have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Let's be in subjection to them. And according to our giftings and abilities and so forth, let's imitate those who serve, that we may join their ranks. And now let's come to our second point for this morning, which is Christian greetings. As he often does at the end of his letter, Paul sends greetings to this church. And particularly here, these greetings come from the churches of Asia, where Paul was at the time in Ephesus. They come from Aquila and Prisca, who were known to the church of Corinth, inasmuch as they had been in Corinth and had hosted Paul when Paul had first come to Corinth on his missionary journey there. And so the greetings come from Aquila and Prisca in the church, which is in their house. And then verse 20, there are greetings that come from all of the brethren, perhaps meaning the individual Christians of Ephesus, or perhaps meaning the apostolic team that was working with Paul. And then in verse 21, Paul writes his own greeting in the letter. This seems to indicate that for the writing of 1 Corinthians, as with some other letters that we can see, he used a scribe and then seems to have taken the pen in his own hand to write the greeting of verse 21. And you see something similar in 2 Thessalonians 3:17, where Paul said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. And so this was kind of standard practice for Paul to write the final greeting in his own hand. You see him giving a similar greeting in Colossians 4:18. And so the point here is not only does Paul greet them himself, but he also sends the greetings from other Christians to this church. He also commands them in verse 20 that they are to greet one another. Now, he prescribes a particular manner in which they are to be greeted, which is the holy kiss. And this command is given four other times in the New Testament. Romans 16:16, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5:14. Now, I mentioned this when we were back in chapter 11, considering the subject of head coverings, that there are some commands given in the New Testament that we recognize as binding on the first century church in a way that is not quite the same now. I think, without even thinking too hard about it, I think we tend to recognize that, in general, a kiss would not communicate in our culture, not even within our church culture, what it would have communicated in the church culture of the first century. And so we don't do that. And I think that's actually not disobedience. I think that's actually faithfulness and wisdom in practice. If we were to try to say, hey, we want to bring back primitive Christianity, we want to be faithful to the literal words of the New Testament here, let's bring back the holy kiss, I think that might get kind of weird and awkward for us pretty quick. So I don't think we're going to do that. But even with that said, let's notice here the emphasis on greeting. Churches and individuals sent their greetings to Corinth by letter. And Paul commands these Christians that they are to greet one another. And we should too. We should do so in the culturally appropriate manner, just as they were to do so in a culturally appropriate manner. It should be done in a holy fashion. But we should remember to greet one another. This doesn't mean that when we gather together, every church member has to necessarily greet every other member within the church. But we should be greeting one another. We should be greeting one another in love. And whether we greet one another with a physical gesture, like a handshake or a hug, or if you're cool, maybe a fist bump, whatever we do, whether it is a physical gesture or in words, it must be done with a holy love for one another. And that's no slam against fist bumps. I do it too sometimes, so it's all right. But in greeting one another and the importance of greeting one another, we need to remember Paul's words of Romans 12:5, that we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. That if we're in Christ, we are members of one body, and we as individuals are members of one another. Because we belong to Christ, this means that all others who belong to Christ are fellow members of Christ with us, and that we are one family. We have God as our Father, we have Jesus Christ as our elder brother, and we are joint heirs with one another. And we're going to be spending eternity with one another. And so then in the words of Ephesians 4, 2 and following, we need to be walking with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And as such, we should greet one another in love, with true esteem, and with true affection. Sometimes, however, we find that our hearts are lacking in esteem and affection. We see a brother, we see a sister, and we're like, And, you know, it's maybe a case of rejoicing more when they leave than when they arrive. And even then, we should still greet one another in love. We should confess the sinfulness of our hearts to the Lord, ask for his grace to help us, but still greet one another, still treat one another with kindness and respect, with gentleness and patience, trusting that the Lord of our hearts will work within us by the Holy Spirit such that we are conformed to the image of Christ. We still have to do the right thing even when our hearts are lagging behind. While we seek the Lord's forgiveness for the sin, and then seek his grace that we may have that proper love and affection for the other. And just as a suggestion in regard to greeting and interacting with others, I would encourage you all to be looking out for those who are more on the fringes. If you know how group dynamics work, there are some people who seem to be kind of in the center of things, in the thick of things all the time, and there are others who are a little bit further out, so to speak. And I would encourage you to greet them and speak with them as well. And you might be surprised, they might be able to encourage you also. And so Paul sent greetings to this church. He greeted them himself, and this greeting was the fruit of mutual love that existed among Christians. And we find in verse 24 that Paul gives to them a pronouncement of his love toward them in Christ. Paul knew who these people were, warts and all, but he loved them deeply in Christ. Priscilla and Aquila knew who these people were, warts and all, and yet we are told that they greeted them heartily in the Lord. And so we need to seek to love one another and to greet one another, even though we recognize the spiritual warts, so to speak, in one another's lives. We still need to love, still need to bear with one another in patience, and seek to grow in that love when we find our hearts are lagging behind. Now let's come to our final point this morning, which is the curse and the blessing. We find the curse in verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then Paul follows up with that one word, Maranatha. Now, this word Maranatha is an Aramaic word that is translated along the lines of either the indicative statement, the declarative statement, the Lord comes, or some would perhaps prefer to translate it as more like an imperative or a prayer, our Lord come, in beseeching that the Lord would come. And in that it can be translated and rendered in multiple ways, this can either be an expression of the longing that the Christian is to have, that Christians do have for the coming of Christ, or perhaps in the context here, an expression of warning to those who are outside of Christ. Our Lord is coming. He's coming to judge. You need to be ready. Make this right if you do not love the Lord. And it might be some kind of a combination of different elements. Maybe some of those things combined. Our Lord, come. He's coming. He's coming for you. You better be ready. I'm anticipating his coming with joy as I say that. And it's noteworthy, I think, that in one of the prescribed prayers in the early church manual known as the Didache, you have this this word, Maranatha included. They said, let grace come. And let this world pass away. Hosanna to the Son of David. If anyone is holy, let him come. If anyone is not so, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. As the word here is used in verse 22, it could easily be a combination of some different sentiments, expressing a warning of the Lord's judgment, expressing the longing of the believer. The sobering thing here, though, is that those who do not love the Lord are said to be accursed. To use the Greek word, they are anathema. Now that language is obviously very strong, but the truth is real. Even though salvation is by faith and not by love, yet faith in Christ will always be accompanied by love. To trust Christ is to know him. To know Christ is to love him. Those who are outside of Christ do not trust him, do not know him, and do not love him, and therefore they stand under the curse of God because of their sins. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. All who are outside of Christ are still under the curse of the law, that of Deuteronomy 27:2, which is reiterated in Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And the truth is that in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we are all sinners who stand under that curse. Because we have all sinned against Almighty God by disobeying him, failing to love and serve him with all of our hearts. We've had other gods before him in our hearts. We've sinned against people by hating them in our hearts, by lying to them, by coveting their property, their spouse, by stealing their belongings, by dishonoring or disobeying our parents. To use the words of Titus 3:3, we have been foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. And that's not exhaustive, right? We could go on and on. Our sins are many, and that's us. All of us. That's why we need a Savior. But there's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And unless we turn from our sins and place our trust in him and come to know him in a saving way and therefore to love him, we stand under the curse. Those who repent and believe are those who love him, and those who do not are those who do not love him. Those who refuse Christ are refusing the only possible way of escaping the curse. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. But those who do come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith love him. And those who love him obey him. Jesus himself says this in John 14:15, where he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Certainly no Christian obeys Jesus perfectly. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. But all Christians are intentional in seeking to obey Christ as the overriding practice and habit of our life. Just like these, the household of Stephanas devoted themselves or addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, so also it is with the Christian. We devote ourselves to obedience to Jesus. We addict ourselves to obedience to Jesus. That's the overriding intention and habit of our lives. All Christians love Christ. All Christians obey Christ. But just as Paul has pronounced a curse against those who do not love the Lord, he also pronounced a blessing of the Lord's grace upon those who belong to Christ. In verse 23, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." Now, the word grace, of course, signifies a free gift, getting what you don't deserve. None of us deserves any good thing from the hand of God, and certainly not the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life through Jesus Christ. But God freely gives us these things through the death and resurrection of his Son as we place our faith in him. And the salvation is all of grace. And so Paul says here, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And indeed, if the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us, that is enough. Because it's by grace that our sins are forgiven. It's by grace that we receive new hearts and are born again. It is by grace that we are justified. It is by God's grace conforming us to the image of Christ that we are sanctified as the Holy Spirit works within us. It is by grace that we persevere in the saints. It is by grace that we one day will be glorified. Grace is all that we need. And if the grace of the Lord Jesus is truly with us, that is enough. That is sufficient for us. So the blessing and the curse are very opposite things. But all of us in this room fit into either one of two categories. We're under the curse, or we've received all that we need with the blessing of grace. And so, which is it for you? Are you under the curse, or are you standing in grace, loving, trusting, obeying Jesus? If you're under the curse, you're standing in sin. You're loving yourself. You're loving the things of the world. You're running into darkness. You're refusing to turn around and come to the light. You're refusing the only hope that you have of escaping the curse if you refuse Jesus Christ. And so I urge you today, if you're under the curse, if you do not love the Lord, today is the day to repent of your sins. Today is the day to believe in Jesus Christ. Today is the day to trust him, to love him, to obey him, and to serve him. Escape from judgment, condemnation, and the curse while you have the opportunity. The opportunity is here today as the gospel is made known in your ears. You have the opportunity now. Who knows if you'll ever have it again? And if you have received the grace of the Lord Jesus through faith, if you have already loved him, brother, sister, keep loving him. Keep serving him. Keep obeying him. As Paul said earlier in this chapter, be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Our Lord comes. And when he comes, it'll be a good thing for all of us here who belong to him. So let's always be found watching, always be found ready to receive him when he comes. Our Lord comes. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you for the new life that has come to us through faith in him. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live our lives as those who love Christ, as those who serve him with all of our hearts, and walk habitually in obedience to him. We pray that you would build us up and strengthen us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.